Come before your presence. Lord, we recognize your presence by the Holy Spirit in our midst. We ask you yet again, Lord, that you would take the things that belong to Jesus, Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you would give them to us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in session 21, and Jesus is on his final 6 months before he goes to the cross, and he's really focused on training the 12 and the 70 and teaching them about discipleship so they will be disciples and they will make disciples according to the pattern of the Word of God. And so we're in these final 6 months. We're right in the middle of the book of Luke, which is one of the Gospels that's chronological. Luke and Mark are chronological through the 3.5 years. John is, but skips a lot of the part of his ministry in Galilee. Well, anyway, in this final 6 months, you're going to find a lot of emphasis on leadership and discipleship in a way that he had not communicated in the previous 3 years before. Roman numeral 1, just a snapshot, a short review of the last session. It was the 70 that were sent out. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus was telling the leaders what they should do when he sent out the 70, and it parallels when he sent out the 12. And then at the end of Luke 11, he tells them what not to do. So we see this kind of bookend in Luke 10, what to do, Luke 11, what not to do, and he addresses that to the Pharisees. But he's teaching his disciples, don't do this. So we have a lot of leadership, what to do and what not to do in this passage here. Let's go down to Roman numeral 2. Just to catch the flow of our last session, we were in Luke chapter 10 and 11 last week. And we ended up where Jesus is teaching on prayer. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, he says, how much more, this is kind of the grand finale of his teaching on prayer, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit, release the power of the Spirit in your life, or the influence of the Spirit, if you ask him, and the idea is ask him in a persistent way. But here's the catch, that when we ask the Lord for an increase of his Spirit's activity in our life, now the Spirit is in us the day we're born again. And the Spirit comes on us in various seasons in our life. There are times where we're filled with the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit's presence is on us in a more heightened way. So the Spirit's always with us. So we don't ask him in the sense of send your Spirit. He says, my Spirit's here. We're asking for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, because we acknowledge that it is always here, but we want more experience of it, more wisdom, more power on our hearts, more power on our hands, more power in our words, more clarity and divine guidance, gifts, fruit, and wisdom, more of the Holy Spirit's influence. But when that happens, the Lord says, if I give you more, your accountability before me on the last day is higher. Number one, that's good. I'd rather have more Holy Spirit activity and a higher standard of evaluation. But there's another thing. He says, if I give you more, if it releases more, there will be a greater attack of the enemy against you. I remember one preacher said, new levels, new devils. New levels of experience in the Holy Spirit, new counterattack, new intensity. But that's okay, because you got greater experience of the Holy Spirit. But another thing that Jesus is going to point out here is that when you have new freedom and new levels of the Holy Spirit, there's a potential setback if you don't continue on in the Lord. You actually lose ground, and you're in worse condition than you were if you never had the breakthrough. So it's not like we get a breakthrough, and then if we walk in it, that's cool, and if we decide not to, that's okay. No, we're actually worse off and have a higher standard of judgment on the last day and a greater attack of the enemy. So if you're going to press in, Lord, release the Holy Spirit, go all the way. Don't get half in and then decide that's not what you really want. And that's what he's going to unpack here in this passage in Luke chapter 11. Let's look at paragraph B. So what happens in verse 13 we just looked at? More Holy Spirit. Jesus says, okay, let me show you what happens. I have the fullness of the Spirit. But look, the very next verse, he's casting out devils. But verse 15 is what I want you to see is the attack. Not just the power, but the attack because of the power. Some of them, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, sent out an official word that was to be embraced by everybody in leadership throughout the entire religious structure in Israel. This man from Nazareth is demonic. You have to buy into that. You have to proclaim it. You have to enforce it. If anybody under you leans in his direction and starts thinking he's the Messiah, you have the authority to excommunicate them, kick them out of the synagogue with all the economic pressures that go with that. So when the leaders stood against Jesus, this really set an intense environment of bias against him in the nation. But the point I want you to see here is Jesus moves in great power. Jesus has great attack of the enemy. Holy Spirit, we want more. Jesus says, but understand, you're going to walk like I walk. The attack will be more intense, but the power will be sufficient. But you got to stay connected. You got to stay engaged with the Lord in the breakthrough and then and thereafter. They said in verse 14, he cast out devils by the devil. Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons. He's casting out demons by the demon power, which is completely illogical, which Jesus outlines when you read the whole passage. Verse 17, he said to them, verse 20, if I cast out devils, it's the evidence that the kingdom of God is here. It's not the evidence the demons are having their way. It's the evidence of the power of God. That's one of the main signs of the kingdom. Evidences as demons come out. That's why everybody is to pray. Every believer that's walking with the Lord, with in a genuine relationship with the Lord, we have authority to cast out devils. Not only do we liberate people, but it's an evidence of the kingdom. It sets hearts free, but it also gains the attention of people who say, how did that person get liberated? Now, verse 21 to 26, Jesus is now going to describe, but if you get the liberty and you get greater power and you move in greater dimensions, you better stay with it. Because the enemy wants to come back and gain the ground he lost and cause you to be in worse condition than you were when you were originally in bondage. So the idea of a person's in bondage, they get freed by the power of God. The demons aren't in some, peace treaty type thing. You know, there is no ceasefire zone in the spirit. You get set free, the demons are coming after you with double strength to try to bring you into greater bondage. Jesus said, but there's power. I have power. Stay in fellowship with me. Move in communion with my heart. You're going to get more free and have more power. So don't be afraid of it, but don't be naive about it either. So Jesus in verse 21 to 26, he explains this dynamic of the setback of the person who doesn't continue on in the Lord once they experience greater dimensions of the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, let me explain it to you. Verse 21. When a strong man, a demon, or a network of demonic powers working together, they're fully armed, principalities, powers, you know, all the different categories. They guard their own palace. And I have the word booty here, meaning they have brought people into bondage. And broken human beings are their booty, so to speak. That's their spoil. That's their prize. They guard it tenaciously. They're not going to give up a person without a fight. They guard their palace and all their goods. But here's the good news. When a stronger one comes along, and Jesus was talking about himself, and the stronger one overcomes the demonic power and liberates those captives of Satan. Verse 24, the evil spirit goes out of the man. But the evil spirit is not agreed to some ceasefire anywhere. It's full war. The demon says, I'm coming back to that man's life. I'm going to return. And I'm going to inhabit him again. Verse 26, here's the strategy. But I'm going to bring seven demons more powerful than me. And we're going to do what we can to enter into that person's life. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now Jesus, again, he's describing the setback of people that experience more power and liberty, but they don't go on with the Lord. Their heart is more defiled, more dulled. This is the same thing that was true of cities. We looked at this in our last session, Luke 10. He told the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he says, you're in worse shape because I made you my headquarters. Because you didn't receive me, on the last day, Sodom and Gomorrah will have less judgment than you do. It also happens to generations. There are generations, which is, you know, the whole complexity and the multi-tiered dimension of God's judgments on the last day is a very important, I don't want to say fascinating, but I am really, you know, it's grabbed my attention how many Bible verses are on the subject of what happens in eternity in terms of evaluation, both good and bad. It's not like a real quick process where it just God waves your hand and just kind of gives you, you know, pass or fail. There's evaluation of people's responses. Our choices for good and evil, for obedience and disobedience, really, really matter. This is not a practice game. This 70 years is not a practice game. It's the real game. It's the real issue. But the enemy wants to dull us to that. So it's here and now is what's important. But here and now is simply the stage, the theater, to decide what's going to be said about us by God forever and forever and forever. I mean, here and now is important, but this isn't the big story. I like to call this the 70 years, the womb of life, our internship for the next million or billion years, whatever number you want to use, forever and forever. This is simply our internship. Top of page 2. Verse 29. Now you're going to notice that Luke 11, 12, and 13 is all one long conversation. I mean, it's quite an extended passage for one long conversation, but you read and there's these connecting phrases. Like verse 29, while the crowds were still together, he began to talk about this generation. And I'm only going to mention this briefly, but I want you aware of it. He says, this generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and 3 days later, he emerges, and he's the sign of the resurrection. We looked at that a little bit a couple sessions ago. But here's the point. I want to make a different point this time. He goes, for Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, just like Jesus will be a sign to this generation. In other words, when Jesus raised from the dead is the sign of Jonah, after Jonah came out of the belly of the whale after 3 days. But here's the point I want to highlight that's normally you don't pay much attention to. At least I easily overlook this. Verse 31. That the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, that's a modern-day Yemen or Arabia, that would be, you know, in the area of Saudi Arabia in the ancient world. That queen, back about 900 years B.C., 1,000 years B.C., came to visit Solomon because she was so impressed by his wisdom. So she went on this long journey, which was very long in that travel system in that day. And she went to visit Solomon because she was so blown away by his wisdom. Verse 31, Jesus said, that queen will rise up in the judgment. That means on the last day, all those events. The last day is not a 24-hour period, but it's just that period of time. I don't know how long it goes. Where the evaluation occurs. And she will rise up with the men of this generation who lived 1,000 years after her. That's an interesting idea. She will weigh in on the condemnation. I mean, Jesus is the judge. But he'll say, are there any witnesses that my judgment is just or unjust? I'm sure it doesn't happen just that way. But there will be people from history, like the Queen of Sheba, talking about and confirming the condemnation of the Jewish leaders 1,000 years after her generation. Verse 32, he says the same thing's going to happen with the men of Nineveh. They'll rise up in the judgment. Nineveh was 700 or 800 years earlier. And they're going to rise up. That's modern day like Assyria. Assyria. It was Assyria back then, the capital of the empire of Assyria, just north of Israel. They're going to rise up, and they're also going to confirm the condemnation of the Jewish leaders of this generation. Verse 28, I'm now going to a different passage. In John, Jesus says, don't marvel at the idea that the multitudes will be gathered from history, both the wicked and the righteous. Because the evaluation of the 6,000 plus years of human history from Adam till the Lord returns, however long it is, that is a very, very important part of the age to come. And Jesus said, verse 28, John 5, don't marvel. The hour's coming when everyone in the graves, they'll hear my voice. Can you imagine the voice of one man who's fully God and fully man? When he says, come forth, all of them that said yes to the Lord will come forth to a resurrection of life. All of them that refused him will come forth. Did you know that the unbelievers will have a physical resurrected body like believers? I mean, in the sense they will have a body forever is the point I'm trying to make. It won't be glorious, but they won't be a floating kind of in the air, kind of like a, you know, vaporous cloud. They're going to have be real people forever. And Jesus said, when I call them forth, they will all come forth. Don't marvel at that. The people of one generation will be there with the people of another generation. I mean, this is a momentous, monumental, beyond measure time of human history, and we're all going to be there. And we have X amount of hours or years, I mean, on the earth to choose which way we want to respond. And if we choose bad, the Lord will give us time and time again to re-choose. And if we choose good, he'll still give us time and time again to confirm that that's really our choice. He goes, I want the real choice, the real one, not a one-time choice. I'm going to give you many opportunities to re-choose righteousness and obedience over and over again and to confirm your testimony that you're under my son's leadership. And that's called our life deeds. Roman numeral 4. Well, they're still in the conversation, verse 37 of Luke 11. And they're a Pharisee. Now, they've already called, determined Jesus is demonic. That's the official word through the nation. And not every Pharisee supported that, but that was the word. That was what they were pushing through all the towns and villages, this sentiment, with the penalties that if you were on his side, there would be repercussions for you in that community. So denying the Lord or standing for the Lord was really intense in that day. Like it is in every generation, but quite intense then. Well, a Pharisee invites him, verse 37, over to his house for a meal. And you'll find in verse 45, there's a group of other scribes, they're called lawyers. Scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, they're all the leadership of Israel. They're all together as a company of them, and Jesus is eating with them. He gets what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something so they can take that phrase out of context and push it around the nation, or, you know, make it known around the nation that Jesus is a heretic and he's off base. That's what they're trying to trap him in these meals. These aren't friendly, you know, home group dinners type, you know, fellowship dinners. Verse 39, verse 38, the Pharisee marveled that Jesus did not engage in the religious ritual washings, the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees did before they ate. Jesus went right to the table and sat down. They go, what? You're supposed to do this elaborate washing ceremony to show how devout you are to God and how clean your life is. It's a big show. And the Pharisees and scribes, they added all these rules and laws to kind of show off how devout they were. And Jesus skipped it all and just went right to the table. They looked at him and they go, what are you doing? We're all got this routine we're going through. You're supposed to be in line going through the routine. Now what's amazing to me is at verse 38, they're marveling that he doesn't do this ritual washing. Instead of marveling, he just liberated a man that was demonized and deaf, a deaf mute got healed right just a little bit before. That's what they ought to be marveling about. Jesus said, you Pharisees, you got all your rules of cleansing and washing your hands, your feet, your robes, your utensils, your cups, your dishes, your couches. They had these elaborate rules. He goes, yeah, you've washed the cup this way. You've washed it that way to prove how clean you are and how devout you are because it symbolized you're so devout to God. He goes, the dish is clean. Great. But the inside of you is wicked. That would certainly ruin a dinner conversation. He goes, as a matter of fact, you're full of greed. He goes, a lot of this whole religious apparatus is really tied to your way to extract money from people. By it gives you a job security, and then they got to do all these things, and it puts you in a place of power. And he goes, it's about greed at the end. He goes, here's my advice to you. Verse 41. Go give alms to the poor. Go give alms to the poor. If you do that, then all things are clean. It doesn't mean if they give to the poor, they're instantly forgiven because they gave to the poor. Now they're, Jesus saying, you start in that direction. You move in the opposite spirit of your greed by giving generously to the poor. You're going to put yourself in the pathway of the grace of God and cleansing, and you're going to end up going through this process where you will be clean. You stick with that. You'll have 100 decisions to make, thousands of decisions to make. You start giving your money away. You got to decide every time you let go of it. Why you're doing it, who your leader is, what your motive is. He goes, it will be a cleansing process in your life. Then he gives, so that was first he rebuked them for their greed. Now he's going to give them 6 woes. So the rebuke of greed plus 6 woes. So 7 things what not to do. And he's teaching this to the apostles, to the disciples. He's saying, I want you to operate opposite of this because there's many manifestations of each one of these. And don't imagine that, you know, the Pharisees were just guys with wicked men with horns on and they didn't get anything. They were very, very intelligent, socially sophisticated, brilliant men. And they knew how to manipulate systems and they knew the social protocols and all of this stuff. And Jesus is telling the apostles, and I'm saying this to you and to me, these are principles, not just the bad guys. He's telling the good guys, don't buy into these. They're subtle, and there's many levels to every one of these. It's really a leadership what not to do, because in Luke 10, he gave him a leadership lessons of what to do. Verse, paragraph C, woe number one. He goes, you tithe meticulously, scrupulously, details. You tithe even your garden herbs. You tithe everything. You're so careful to tithe. He goes, but you pass up social justice and the love for God. He goes, you make a big show. Everybody knows how meticulous you are to make sure God gets your money. The truth is, you're doing it for show, and you're not even concerned with the poor for real, which is justice, social justice. Number two, he says, you love being honored. You're sophisticated enough not to be blatant about it, but you manipulate and set up situations to where the honor comes to you. You set it up in the hierarchy in the synagogue. You set it up in the way that you're greeted and the titles and just the whole way you've set up social protocols with your religious authority to where lots of attention comes to you and lots of honor. There are many, many manifestations of this. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't go that direction. Go the opposite direction. Paragraph E, top of page 3, the third rebuke. Now this one you have to pay attention for a moment because it's new to us. Verse 44, he goes, you're like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them and they're not aware of them. You think, what? Don't walk in a graveyard. Well, what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament talked about this, about not being defiled by touching a dead body. And if a priest did, they had X amount of days. They had to do this and that to get clean. So these guys, added a bunch more rules onto it. So they would meticulously, just carefully make sure no dead body was anywhere near that vicinity. But if they went on a trip and they went to a town or a village that buried some dead people but didn't put markers on it, and they walked innocently across it, and someone goes, they buried someone years ago there. The guy would go, oh, he'd be horrified. I walked over a grave. I didn't know it. I'm defiled. And they would make some big deal about it. Jesus said, you are like those hidden graves. You're defiling the people of Israel. They don't even know you're defiling them. Contact with you is doing the defilement to them in the way you're fearful of stepping on a grave accidentally in a visiting town when you're traveling and you don't know because the grave was unmarked. Now there's two ditches on the side of the road of truth and salvation. The devil can't get you on one side of the ditch. He'll push you and get you on the other side. He doesn't care which ditch you're in. He just doesn't want you on the road, the right road. And the ditch they were in is legalism. All these rules. And so they made all these many, many rules in order for God to like them. Today, it's not so much legalism. The ditch is the other side. It's licentiousness. It's license. It's the distorted message of the grace of God. Both of them, legalism or license, they defile people, but the people under it don't even know they're being defiled spiritually. They're emboldened, and they think they're doing great, but they're off course. And these well-respected teachers were responsible for being like unmarked graves that nobody knew they were even stepping on. He goes, you're dangerous, but the people in your society don't even know it. They think that your stature and your knowledge gives you the authority to lead us whichever way that you lead us. And so whether it's legalism, and some are still real entrenched in that, but so it's not like that issue's gone, but the great issue of this generation is licentious license. It's compromise. It's going the other direction. Many, many teachers are violating this issue here in this third woe, but in that way. And again, there's a number of different ways that this is manifest. Paragraph F, woe 4. He goes, you load men down with burdens hard to bear. All of these additional laws, they were not even in the Bible. And they interpreted them so strictly that nobody could follow God. It was just too hard. They made serving God impossible. Paragraph G, woe five. They built the tombs of the prophets, because when they built the tombs, that was a monument to the prophets. And they were honoring the prophets by doing that. They were saying, oh, Isaiah, amazing. I think I'll name my firstborn son Isaiah. Isaiah is so remarkable. And they would go on and on with their extravagance about how they honored the Old Testament prophets. He goes, your fathers killed them. He goes, literally, your fathers, the leaders of Israel before you killed them. He goes, and you're actually just like them. You build the monuments so that everybody sees how much attention you draw to yourself, how devout you are by memorializing the great men or women of God of history. But there's prophets right now in your generation. He meant John the Baptist and himself. Jesus is a prophet, more than a prophet. But he says, you're resisting the very prophets that are in your generation now, pretending like you love the prophetic message. Because you're not obeying the message of Isaiah. You're not obeying what Jeremiah was trying to communicate. But because you build the monuments, you create this image and you're deluded yourself by it. So it's this kind of outward extravagant devotion to spiritual history and spiritual things, but a present tense compromise in their private life that goes unchallenged. I mean, it's not like it's something they're struggling with and they're asking for help. They're just blatantly living in compromise while celebrating their zeal for their religious heritage. And there's ways that happens in the church today. Number six. He goes, you've taken away the key of knowledge. And not only don't you enter into knowledge, you don't let others. Now, the key to knowledge in one sentence was God's plan of salvation in the person of Jesus. He goes, you have sought to distort who I am to the whole nation right through your complete national, intense religious strategy, because religious infrastructure and hierarchy, because the religious infrastructure in the nation was doubled as the legal infrastructure as well, because the religious leaders made legal decisions as well. And they could, you know, make choices on property and money and business and controversies in society and judges. They operated as judges as well as Bible teachers. They were all together. He goes, you have so distorted the plan of salvation, who I am, who John the Baptist, what's going on, what the prophet said, that you're not, the whole nation is confused because you've taken the key of knowledge away. And again, today, that's happening in the church by obscuring the truth about Jesus, his deity, the final authority of his words, who he really is. It's being brought into question by very learned men and women and very open-minded, smart young people who are studying it and they're getting on the internet, and Jesus isn't really what I was taught at my church he was. He really is that. That's coming from this whole company of leaders that are this woe, this sixth woe of obscuring the truth about who Jesus is, passing it on through the ranks, causing other people to lose their way and not have certainty about what the truth is about the way of salvation, the key of knowledge. Roman numeral 5. Let's go on to Luke 12 now. Again, it's one long conversation. Verse 1. In the meantime, so that's one of those connecting phrases, there was an innumerable multitude. So the crowd was getting bigger. Now the Pharisees have just called Jesus demonized again. It's not the first time. They've done it. They've been doing it for some months now. Jesus has just given them seven rebukes and everybody, the word's out. I mean, he's in a home doing it, but these Pharisees are infuriated. The crowds are getting bigger. Jesus, verse 1, says, I mean, he's unashamed. There's the Pharisees right there. He goes, beware of these men. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark that they talk about the leaven of the Pharisees is their teaching. And the leaven of the Pharisees is the hypocrisy of their teaching and the hypocrisy of their lifestyle. So it's their teaching and the hypocrisy as it overlaps. Now, paragraph B, their teaching is compared to leaven because leaven or yeast is hidden. You put a little bit of yeast in the dough, but it's all pervasive in its effect. The teaching and the lifestyle and the leadership way of the Pharisees, it's subtle. The average person doesn't know how dark and twisted their ideas and how they're really living and what's really happening in their heart and the hatred and the greed and the immorality and all that's going on in reality in them. They have no idea. And Jesus is saying, your teaching, it starts small, but it spreads everywhere because of the way it's presented and the authority structures that enforce it. He says in verse 2, now this is really interesting, verse 2 and 3, he gives two proverbs here. These two proverbs, paragraph B, they're against the Pharisees and people that are in that same response, but they're for the persecuted believer because what Jesus is going to talk about right now is persecution. Because these Pharisees are really upset. And when he's talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he's not just saying, don't yield to their hypocrisy. Don't be hypocrites like they are. I mean, certainly that's part of the message, but Jesus is saying something more. He's saying, don't be tricked by their smooth presentation and their intellectual presentation and their Bible zeal. Don't be tricked. They're hypocrites. Underneath, none of it's real. Don't be tricked by them. They have no authority with God. They have a false face. So that's really the main point Jesus is making, although he obviously doesn't want them to, his disciples, to embrace their hypocrisy either, but he doesn't want them tricked by their malicious agendas that are presented with a intellectual Bible zeal, false face of social etiquette and sophistication and all of those things. He says, Jesus gives us two proverbs and they go both directions. He says, there's nothing hidden that won't be known. He goes, a real hypocrite, in time, it will be expressed in his life. Give him time, it will come out. I mean, in a persistent way. And it will be exposed at the judgment seat or at the judgment at the last day. It will be expressed in his attitudes and words. Give it time. He can't hide it. He can hide the face of it publicly, but it will come out in his attitudes, his words, his teachings, his perspective. It will be dark, and it will be seen, and it will be fully exposed on the last day. But he says the same is true for a believer, because this is an encouragement in persecution. So this is meant to be an encouragement to a believer. What you are carrying in your heart, Your commitment to the Lord, it will come out. Just stay with it. Stay with it. The grace of God is with you. Even though you're struggling, just stay with it. That which is in you will be made known, and it will be fully rewarded on the last day. So he's making two points. It will be expressed in our lives now and fully revealed on the last day. So revealed in our lives now and revealed on the last day, the good and the bad. But he's talking about not everything good and bad in everyone's life. He's talking about two different polarized positions. The people that are resisting Jesus, that which they are hiding is going to be revealed. So he's telling the apostles and the disciples, don't be intimidated by them. But he's telling the believers, though you feel weak and though you feel it's not going that great, God sees it all. He remembers it all. And he's going to bring to fullness those seeds that the Holy Spirit has planted in your hearts of goodness, of obedience. They will all come out. They'll come out fully in the age to come. But they'll even come out in this life. So he's given a proverb for both groups. And it's a bit cryptic, but it's meant to be an encouragement to troubled believers before these railing Pharisees. That's the context. And when you understand the context, you can interpret it. Top of page 4. So then in verse 4, the very next thing he says, he goes, my friends, he's talking to the disciples and the crowd. I mean, he's talking to his disciples, but he's throwing the net out for the crowd as well. He says, you're my friends. I'm not rebuking you right now. I'm encouraging you. That's why you can interpret verse 2 and 3, those two proverbs, through this lens. He goes, don't be afraid of those raging men. Don't be tricked by the hypocrisy. They're not for you at all. No matter what they say, they are really against everything you stand for. But don't be afraid of them. They can only kill your body. You're only alive on the earth for a moment. You know, the Bible says 70 years, 80 due to strength. But they can't touch you for the next billion years. They can't touch you. He says, you don't have to be afraid of them. You're going to live for billions of years. Verse 5, but fear my Father. Fear meaning have deep respect for his words, his ways, his person. I mean, come before an awestruck devotion to my Father. Believe him. Because after he kills someone, he has the power to cast them into hell forever. You need to respect and be in awe of him, not of these raging Pharisees. Verse 6, look at these five sparrows, these birds. He says, not one of them is forgotten by God. God doesn't overlook one of the sparrows that falls, one of the little birds. It's not worth hardly anything in the marketplace. Verse 7, he goes, let me be more personal. The very hairs of your head are numbered, meaning, I mean, it's literal, but the point is, God is so intricately informed and attentive to you. He knows every word. He knows everything you're doing. He hasn't forgotten you. You're not kind of left over on the side like, oh my goodness, I forgot about Bill over there. I got to go over there and help him. He goes, he knows all the hairs on your head. And if you lose a few hairs, he readjusts the number today. Or if you add a few, however it works. The point is, in the place of persecution, you have more value to God than you can imagine. Then verse 8, this is one of my favorite verses. Oh, you can have 100 favorite verses. This is one of them. I love this verse. He says, now you're intimidated by these powerful religious leaders. I mean, they have authority in the legal sphere, the economic sphere, the religious sphere. They can excommunicate you. They can put the word out against you. They can ruin your life. They're powerful men. He goes, I know you're intimidated by them. I know, but don't be. He goes, if you confess me before these guys or before whoever I put you for, you tell my story to them. Confessing Jesus is more just than saying, I believe in Jesus. Whew, I got done with that one. Let's get on to the next subject. Confessing Jesus, meaning is telling a story, identifying with him completely. It's a confession. It's like, I'm his and he's mine. But here's the part that's amazing. He goes, whoever does that, you might be intimidated. You might suffer loss. But I want to tell you one thing. I will tell that man's story before the angels. I will confess his name, and I will tell his story, and I will show how intimately committed I was to him. I'll make that known to all the angels. That's a cool verse, but let's stop and apply it. Imagine Jesus is saying your name. Let's pause for a second. Get this. Say your name. Just kind of whisper your name. And Jesus is saying, Mike, I want to tell you his story and my identification and commitment to him. I go, Art, oh my goodness, that's awesome. He says, I tell you, it's well worth it. Yeah, they might do some bad things to you during a few minutes on the earth. You're 70 years on the earth. They can't touch you, but I'm going to tell you your story. I'm going to show my identification with you. He says, but if you deny me, and this isn't somebody, you know, under pressure, kind of choking and stumbling, and they just kind of like fumble once and that's it. It's not talking about a fumbling around because I didn't say it right. Oh, my God, am I going to hell now? Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your life. I'm going to give you many, many more chances. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm helping you. I've had some people so afraid of this because they stumbled when someone asked them a question they weren't prepared for, and they thought, is this it forever? I go, no. No, the Lord's, he loves you. He's on your team. You're on his team. But I'm talking about these people that have been determined, you know what? It's cost too much. It's too intimidating. The price is too big. I'm not going there anymore. I think I'm not doing the Jesus thing no more. Jesus says, you really don't want to go there. You know, there's more and more people that are kind of claiming their enlightenment, and now Jesus isn't really who they think. That is a terrifying, terrifying position to take. They can take it back with repentance, but that's not a small thing. And it's kind of like the ones that are doing it are posturing themselves as enlightened and open-minded and more fair-minded. It's like, this is so serious what you're doing. So I feel tremendous tenderness and pain and grief. I don't feel like, how dare them. I go, no. It's way too serious to win an argument. No, don't you go way the other direction. Hey, I'll help any way I can. How can I help you undo that? It's that serious. So don't be caught up in some of the kind of the internet momentum of newly enlightened believers that figured out Jesus isn't who he said he is. Go help win them. Don't argue with them. Don't rebuke them. Love them. I mean, go after them. This is really serious. Verse 11. They said, yeah, but what are we getting to? He says, when you stand before the magistrates and the authorities and the courts and the judges. I don't know if you've ever stood in a courtroom, I have a couple times, and gave a testimony with all the lawyers and the judges and the policemen, and they're all there, and they're taking notes, and any words you say is like, this is weird. It's a weird feeling. Because you think, oh, it's no big deal. You go in there. Again, I've done it a few times for friends. I've stood up for friends that went, who were, you know, they were coming against, and I went walking in there, and it was just different than I was thinking. It was a weird environment. And they said, well, I mean, what if we get intimidated and we just lose our way? Jesus said, the Spirit, look at verse 11, 12, the Spirit will be there. He'll help you. I'm going to confess you. I'm going to help you. They can't really hurt you. I mean, they might kill you, but that's it. They can't do anything more than kill you. And that sounds kind of like, kind of tongue in cheek. But it's, beloved, if you buy into the fact you're going to live billions of years, 70 years on the earth isn't the time to do anything but think about the larger narrative of your life, the billion-year story of your life. Roman numeral 6. Now he moves over to the subject. He's still talking leadership. He's going to deal with the issue of money. This is one of the big issues of the Pharisees. But now he's talking to the disciples. This is one of the strongholds that kept the Pharisees in a wrong trajectory, a wrong mindset, was their wrong approach to money. Verse 13. So one of the guys from the crowd, he speaks up. Verse 13, paragraph B. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Now this was he was asking for a legal statement from Jesus, a legal ruling about his family estate. His parents or somebody died and there's an estate, and the priest could weigh in on this, and there were Old Testament regulations, and he was asking Jesus to weigh in because he was saying, you're so brilliant. He was, you know, honoring Jesus in this. And Jesus says, verse 14, who made me judge? Meaning I don't have the position in society to make this legal statement. I can't give a legal ruling. I'm not a judge or an arbitrator because that's a legal position. But he goes, let me tell you what your bigger need is. Your bigger need isn't a greater percentage of the family estate. Your bigger need is to understand how money relates to your life purpose in eternity. Your bigger problem isn't you're going to get a smaller cut of the family estate. Your big problem is you don't get how powerful money is to destroy you if you don't handle it in a kingdom way. It will take you right off the path. Money's not a neutral or powerless entity where it's very, very powerful. He goes, you got to handle money with a kingdom perspective, or he'll take out very good people and bring them off the path of discipleship. Money, believers, and money. This is one of the most important subjects in the kingdom of God, and I admit it myself that it's rarely talked about. But Jesus looks at him, and he says, here's the key verse, verse 15. He goes, beware of greed or covetousness, whichever term you want. Your life does not consist in money, in things. Paragraph C, this is a key principle, a kingdom principle. Your life doesn't consist in money and honor. Meaning, you get all the money and all the honor. Even now, your life doesn't consist. It doesn't bring fulfillment to you. It seems like it would, but a minute after you get it, you're still empty. He goes, your life doesn't consist. It isn't what fills you now, and it won't affect your life story and your narrative in the age to come. It won't even be mentioned there. Your life doesn't consist of that at all. Why are you so locked into this? Money and honor is what so many people are thinking. If I get that, my life will be happy now. And maybe in the age to come, I'll take my chances. And Jesus says, it won't do either. It won't fulfill you now, or it won't be part of your story later. He goes, your life consists in other things. So he was shifting this man. Paragraph D. He goes, let me tell you a parable. He goes, there's a rich man. He built big barns. You know the story. And he said in his mind, in his heart, hey, I'm going to build big barns and save all my money. I got a lot of years. He died that night. Verse 20, God said, you fool. Tonight, your soul, I've required you to stand before me. Beloved, the most important appointment of your life is yet ahead of you and in my life. It's the most important appointment. You won't be late. You won't be 1 minute late to it. And it is the most important appointment. It's what the Lord and you talk about, what is said on that day when you meet him. He goes, I've required now, come. Now, all your possessions, they belong to someone else. And now we're going to talk about your life story, but your money isn't a part of that story. Jesus said, so is the foolish man, verse 21. He lays up treasure for himself, but he doesn't lay up treasure in God. He doesn't know that a man or woman in this age can lay up treasure in God. Jesus said, that's the issue with your life. Not are you going to get a bigger percentage from the inheritance. That's not even the issue. Because you got billions of years to go. Top of page 5. Jesus, I'm not going to go through this. You know the passage well about worrying and anxiety. He's going to address the issue of worrying related to leadership. This is a leadership issue. And actually, worrying is rooted in fear about money, about the subject he just talked about. So he's connecting a biblical kingdom perspective of money. He says that's really one of the major roots of anxiety, but anxiety won't help you at all. Worry and anxiety won't help you at all, but it will actually hinder who you are in my kingdom and your effectiveness. Not who you are, but in terms of your effectiveness. Let's go to Roman numeral 7. Then he goes on the end of Luke 12. And he says, let me bring the next subject to you. Again, he's training the 12 and the 70. The crowds are listening. He's only 5 or 6 months away from the cross. He must establish them in these kingdom principles. He goes, let me talk about I'm coming back to the earth. Now, they don't even know he's leaving the earth yet. He's told them, but they're still not getting it. Now he's saying, I'm going to return. And they're thinking, okay, return, okay. Return from where? Now, I'm going, but I'm coming back as a king. And he shares that little by little over time. So he gives three parables, telling them the need for them, the wisdom of them watching and waiting for his return. Now this is talking literally about his second coming, that generation of the Lord's return, because that will be the hour of the greatest persecution in history. That will be the hour of the greatest pressure in history. That will be the hour of the greatest answer of the Father giving the release of the Holy Spirit. Remember chapter 11, verse 13 of Luke. The greatest Holy Spirit ministry. And it will be the hour of the greatest falling away and the hour of the greatest harvest. So Jesus is saying, because they think he's, you know, they don't quite get he's going to die, but after he does, they think he's coming back soon, even in their lifetime. The first church did. And he's saying, you got to be ready, because in the generation I return, it will be the greatest persecution beyond what you're getting now from the Pharisees, and it will be the greatest falling away. You've got to be prepared. You can't be surprised. You can't be offended. You can't be confused. You can't be deceived. You've got to be aware of what's happening. So he gives three parables. Top of page 6. You can read those parables on your own. But I'm just giving you the structure of this passage. He's training leaders. And one of the ways that he teaches them to prepare for the Lord's return is the issue of a kingdom perspective of money and a kingdom perspective about fear and worry. You know, fear and worry are not just kind of innocent little personality traits. I mean, meaning innocent's not the right word. Kind of neutral. That's kind of a hassle that I'm a worrywart, but my mom was. No, it's a mindset. It's something we have to make a decision to stand against and to say what God says. It's not like, well, my family all does it. Well, all broken, fallen families, which is the whole human race, we all do it. Worry is something we must put our foot down, say what God says, resist what's contrary to what God says, and build our mindset in a different direction. And even the words of our mouth, the things we say to God, it takes a determination to cultivate this. And he's talking about a kingdom perspective of money, and a kingdom perspective in the subject of worry is one of the critical issues of preparing for the coming of the Lord. Those two issues, those are not secondary issues. And he says here in paragraph E, we'll look at the third parable, just, you know, 2 minutes on it, and then we'll pray. He gives three parables. I'm skipping two of them, but I want to see you the third parable. Verse 41, Peter says, hey, who are you speaking this parable to? Us, the 12 and the 70, or the whole crowd? Verse 42, Jesus says, I'm speaking it to the people I've entrusted leadership to. In other words, I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm talking to the 12 and the 70. Verse 43. Let me tell you something, Peter. Blessed is the man or woman who, when I give them a stewardship, even when it's difficult, when there's setbacks, when they're mistreated, when they don't get things don't go the way they want, they stay steady in what I assign them to do. Blessed is that person. Paragraph F, verse 45, but if my God, chosen God appointed servant, this is a kingdom man now, kingdom woman, if they say, well, my master's delay, he's delayed in coming, he's not really coming anytime, it really doesn't matter, no one's really watching, I mean, things are going on, everybody else, all the other leaders of the body of Christ are doing this or that, and it's not a big deal. They begin to beat the servants. Now, he's using the cultural images of his day. The idea is abuse their authority is the idea. And they begin to eat and get drunk. That they become self-indulgent. I don't mean they ate too much at Thanksgiving. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a self-indulgent lifestyle. Well, all the other leaders are doing it. I mean, isn't that what the grace of God's for? Verse 46, Jesus said, when I come, that God-appointed, God-anointed leader, when I talk to them and have them answer for what I entrusted to them, Again, he's talking in the cultural images of their day, talking to slaves, because slaves in that day is the analogy he's using. He goes, I will cut that person in two and appoint him a portion with unbelievers. He's talking about a leader in the church. This is a much neglected parable for obvious reasons. Jesus said, let me break it down for you. People go, what do you mean appointed with an unbeliever? And there's debate on what that means, but whatever it means, it's not good. Some people say, you mean he's appointed with an unbeliever, meaning he goes to hell? Or he's appointed a place to the unbeliever, he has no honor in the kingdom by the kingdom of God people. And there's debates about which one it means, and I don't want to get close to it either way it goes. Verse 47 and 48, Jesus says, let me break it down for you. If that leader, he's talking about someone that he's entrusted authority to, he's over 5 people, 10 people, 50 people, 100 people, 1,000 people, a small number, big number, doesn't matter, but they're over people in the kingdom. Verse 47, if that leader didn't know, if for some reason it wasn't clear to them what I called them to do, not just the task, but the lifestyle, all of it, they never got it clear. Yes, they will be beaten. Again, the language of that day, of the culture of that day. They will be beaten with many stripes. But the leader that's the one who did know. I'm sorry, I said it wrong. But the leader who didn't know, he'll be beaten with a few stripes. And nobody is hit with a rod. That's not the point. That angels don't beat people. That's not what happens in hell, where they're getting beat with a rod. Again, he's using the culture of that day with the Roman Empire, slaves everywhere, everybody got, they're greatly penalized is a current takeaway in today's language. But it goes, verse 48, the leader who didn't quite get it, they'll have less penalty, still penalized, but less penalty. Here's the principle. For to everyone, and he's talking to leaders right now, Peter said, is this everybody or us? He goes, it's you guys, talking to you guys. To everyone who's given much, you have the Spirit of God's touched your life. The Lord's given you a sphere of influence over 550 or 500, whatever the number is. He's given you economic resources, a little bit or a lot. If he's given you much, much will be required when you stand before him on the last day. If he's committed to you a sphere of influence, he will require more on the day of evaluation. So paragraph G, worship team, come on up. With greater privilege and greater opportunity to receive truth, there's a higher standard of evaluation on the last day. Judgment isn't always negative. Judgment means evaluation. If you're in a nation like we are where teaching is everywhere, you will have a higher standard of accountability than a nation that can't hardly get any teaching. If you're in a place that has prayer meetings, there's other places that have no prayer meetings. You're in a place that has fellowship of godly people, another place doesn't. But as believers in both places, the opportunities to receive are greater or worse depending on what part of the earth, what generation, all of those go into account. I think of us here in America, I'm thinking of us right here in our setting here at IHOP. We got night and day prayer, radical committed worship teams, all these people, intercessory missionaries, lots of fellowship, lots of teaching, lots of evangelism. Everybody's going out. Lord, and the Lord says, I blessed you, but I'm going to have you answer back to me about that blessing. And me being here myself, I take this very personal, like, Lord, Okay. This is good. This is really good. Okay, I really want to answer this well because I'm in one of the best times of history and one of the best nations in history for the gospel in a group of great people and in a city that's easy to do the gospel. And I think with good prayer meetings night and day, I think, boy, this is a chance for me to respond deeply. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Lord, we say yes to you. Lord, we say yes. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in this hour of human history. Lord, in our city, in our nation, even in this city, in this hour, compared to other generations of history in other nations. Now, there's so many points in Luke 11 and 12, but it's all leadership. It's all about leadership, what to do, what not to do, how to respond, kingdom perspectives of money, of worry, preparing for the Lord's return in our understanding, all these things. Holy Spirit, here we are before you.
I want to be found faithful. I want to be found steady.
Here we are, Holy Spirit.
I want to be found faithful to the end. I want to be found faithful.
You know, there's many leaders in this room.
I want to be
young leaders,
found steady.
Old leaders.
I want to be found faithful.
Some of you will be over 5, some 50, some 500, 5,000. Doesn't matter the sphere. But he's called you to be a leader in his kingdom.
I wanna be found faithful. I wanna be found steady.
And you're saying, Lord, I wanna be a kingdom leader.
I wanna be found faithful.
I want to take my cues from the Word of God, from Jesus, not from the culture. Beloved, if you do leadership in the church online, you might get a total different picture than Luke 11 and 12. I want my kingdom paradigm of leadership from your mouth.
I want to live before your eyes. I want to stay before your gaze.
Jesus, I believe what you said, not what they say on the internet about leadership.
I want to live before your eyes. I want to stay before your gaze. Just keep me steady. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found steady. I want to be found faithful to the end. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found steady. I want to
off that you say, I know I have a leadership call. Most of you in this room, you do. You're saying, Lord, I want to line myself up with your paradigm of leadership, not the popular cultural one that's in the church. But I need help. I want to see more clearly. There's so many views of leadership out there. The noise is so loud, but I want to get through the noise and the smoke and the fog and get a hold of your perspective of leadership. Beloved, it's in the gospel. Father, I ask you for living understanding. I ask for clarity, clarity. Kingdom leaders to be raised up. Father, raise up leaders in this house.
I want to live before you.
Raise up a leaders,
eyes.
A biblical leadership
I
culture.
I want to stay before your
a kingdom
gaze.
Culture. God, mark hearts.
Just
mark
keep
hearts
me
of leaders.
Steady here. I want to live before your eyes. I want to stay before your gaze. Just keep me steady. I want to live before your eyes. I want to stay before
Holy
your
Spirit,
gaze.
I just invite your presence now.
Just keep me
come
steady.
Come like fire, I ask you.
Just keep me steady.
Lord, I ask for clarity. I ask for kingdom clarity right now.
I will make in a decision.
You're not going to go the popular way that's on the internet
making
of what
a
leadership
decision.
Is.
And we will bear reproach if it comes, and we will not draw back.
Tonight
in
a decision.
Our souls, we're making a decision.
I say yes to the kingdom culture
I'm making
leadership.
A decision, and I will bear reproach, Lord, and I will bear the vision. I'm making a decision, and I will bear reproach, Lord, for the sake of your vision.
Lord, release your power.
I'm making a decision.
Invite ministry team to come up, and anybody
I'm
else in the room
a
that wants to pray for folks.
Right now,
if you're in ministry team back home,
reproach,
you're invited
Lord,
to come help them.
For the sake of your vision. I'm making a decision, and I will bear reproach.
Tonight's a night of decision.
For the sake of your vision.
I won't draw back.
I'm making a decision.
I won't do the easy way forward. I want the kingdom approach.
And I won't draw back. I won't draw back. No, I'm making a decision. I'm making a decision, and I won't draw back.
Tonight's a night of decision.
Won't draw back.
Leaders after God's own heart.
Though I'm making a decision. I'm making a decision. I'm putting my hand to the plow, and I won't look back. I've already burned the bridges. I've already
raising up leaders in the body of Christ in this hour.
I want to be a leader after your own heart. No matter the cost, no matter the loss, it's better for me. I'd rather lose the world and gain my soul. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses? I'm making a decision for the sake of your vision. I'm making a decision. I'm making a decision. And I will bear reproach, Lord, for the sake of your vision. I'm making a decision.
Holy Spirit,
I'm making a decision.
I ask for a fresh touch all over the room of your presence, your power, as we make a decision. The Lord says, I'm raising up shepherds after my own heart. Even like David. Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord says, I will raise up shepherds after my heart in that day. They will teach the people the knowledge of my heart, the knowledge of my way. Do you want to be a shepherd after my heart?
I do.
My ways are different than man's way.
After your heart, I want to be a shepherd. Come be our friend, God. Come be the guide. We're following after you, heart.
For I'll raise up shepherds
after
my heart.
After you, God.
Even like David.
We want to be your shepherd.
Jeremiah 3:15, I just declare that over you.
Your shepherd.
For I will raise you up like David after my own heart. You will feed the people on my ways.
I'm making a decision.
Your flock of 5 or 50.
I'm making a decision.
Or 5,000, whatever it is.
And I will be
faithful.
For the sake of your vision, I'm making a decision, oh God.
Tonight to heal bodies all over the room that are sick, just sovereignly. Lord, just put your hand on them. All over the room, bodies that are sick or weary. I ask for the Spirit of grace for healing, physical healing tonight. Release your glory in this room, Lord. Your glory, a greater measure of it, Lord.
Release greater, a greater.
God, I ask you for terminal situations to be turned around tonight.
On the inside.
Liberate hearts from demonic activity in Jesus' name right now.
In the name of Jesus.
We take authority over demonic oppression in Jesus' name. Speak the name of Jesus over your mind.
Power in the name of Jesus.
We rebuke tormenting spirits, spirit of fear.
Jesus on the inside.
Addictions. Torment. I release a spirit of liberty on bodies and hearts and minds right now in Jesus' name. Come, Lord, like wind.
Freedom.
Come like fire in this room right now. Lord, you're here tonight with us.
Move amongst us, Lord.
Move amongst us
come
now.
Come like fire. Come like wind.
Come like rain. Heal tonight.
Fire.
Liberate,
like
impart.
Wind.
Freedom, the spirit of liberty now in bodies and minds. Heal pain tonight of the heart. In this room tonight, we pronounce the name of Jesus over your body and your mind, your pain right now. Freedom
in this room,
liberty. Lord, release the angelic realm in our midst tonight.
Freedom in this room
tonight, right now,
in everybody,
in every person's body tonight. Addiction tonight,
power in your name,
Jesus,
the
Yeshua.
Sound of deliverance,
Yeshua.
There's power in this place,
glorious God,
in the name of Jesus,
the Son of Man,
in the name of Jesus. There's power in your name, there's power in this place, the sound of deliverance, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, power in the name, power in this place, the sound of deliverance. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, power in your name.
sound of deliverance. The sound of deliverance is Jesus. King of kings.
In the name of Jesus.
That is the sound of deliverance. Walk among us tonight, Lord, we ask.
There's power in this place. The sound of deliverance. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.
Impartation, renewal tonight. Lord, come suddenly in your manifest glory right now, we ask. An increase of your manifest glory right now, we believe you for it.
Before your eyes, I wanna stay before your eyes.